And Christian greetings to each one. I also would like to give a special welcome to the visitors. Thank you for joining us today. Did appreciate the challenge of giving our all. I think as Brother Raymond gave it, they're from the scriptures that I think it is the answer to a lot of situations in our lives. If we give it our all. I would like to shoulder the responsibility this morning of doing a teaching on church discipline. Now, there seems to never be a right time to give a teaching like this, but it is a clear teaching in the New Testament, and I think we do well to consider it. I was trying to remember if I've ever heard, I've never taught, but if I've ever heard a sermon on church discipline. A lot of the churches that you'd walk in this morning, it's an unheard of topic. Some of the churches you might walk in today, it is not used biblically. But we'd like to look at it by the scripture this morning and see what we can learn. I talked to a few that felt that this sermon might be a little more sensitive to and got the clearing to be able to preach it this morning. As we consider the topic, some of the exhortations might come to mind, such as, with such an one, know not to eat. A man that is an heretic after the first or second admonition, reject. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. If he does not hear the church, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. Do not bid them Godspeed, and do not invite them into your houses. Just a scattered bunch of teachings that we have throughout the New Testament. And we want to take the time and see if we can categorize them and see how we are supposed to relate to it. Now, there are many varied experiences when it comes to church discipline. Like I said, some of you all may have been a part of a church where it was unheard of. And like someone said recently, if in their church there would be a public rebuke, they think the people would get up and walk out. Most of all, the less scriptural churches will not have any form of discipline. It's a man's responsibility. A man's responsibility is between him and God, and the church primarily doesn't interfere. Some of us have had a good experience where church discipline was carried out in a scriptural way. And there are churches today that are still doing it in a God-fearing, scriptural way that does have good effect. There would be some of us who would have been a part of churches where it was used and maybe misused. And for some, that may have a bit of a sour taste in our mouth. Today, we'd like to look at the scripture, and we'd like to pull all of us together, hopefully, to have a common understanding, a common vision, and to be together on the whole idea of church discipline. We want to be unified in respect to this topic. Church discipline is one of those undesirable responsibilities that leaders in a church have. They're required to do. My desire would be that it would never have to be done. But by looking into the scriptures and seeing the reason, by looking in the scriptures and seeing the reason for why it is done, and even the examples of the good response that came out of it, even some of my own personal experience of the good response, I'm willing to agree with God that it is a good thing and it is a right thing. I titled my message simply Church Discipline, and I would like to categorize these teachings in four headings or four categories, and they are as follows. Number one, rebuking the sinner. Number two, avoiding the sinner. Number three, deliver unto Satan the sinner. And number four, no greeting of the sinner. Now, before we get into these four categories, we want to consider church discipline, and that church discipline is not retribution. It's not punishment. It's not to get even. That's not the point of church discipline. The goal in church discipline is for the salvation of the individual. That's the point. We need to get that one straight. We see that in the example of the man at Corinth. It said they were to turn him over to Satan. And why was that? 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle here was saying that this man in Corinth who had sin in his life and was not repentive, that they should not only put him outside of the church and have no fellowship with him, but they were supposed to turn him over to Satan. The goal being, knowing Satan, that he's out to what? To destroy, to steal, and to kill. That's his purpose. Knowing God, that in Job's situation, God allowed Satan to have a certain amount of power over Job's life, only to a point. And I believe that God here is wanting that in turning a person over to Satan, their life would fall to pieces. And in the end, they would look up and say, I need Jesus Christ and repent. That is the purpose. So it's not about retribution. It's not about revenge. It's not about punishment. It's not even about getting even. We must always be redemptive in our spirit when we follow through with church discipline. In Hebrews, we're told of God dealing with us as mankind. It says in Hebrews 12:5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as to children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, that's who he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We can learn a few things from child training or disciplining children. An angry, frustrated father may just well punish his child and has no more in mind than to set the score even. You've messed up my day. You've took advantage of me. You're not listening on me, and I'm going to give you something to think about. That's not the way God punishes. He punishes, how does it say? He chasteneth everyone whom he loveth. He chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. We can see the attitude that James and John had when they met a group of men, people who interfered. They were resistant. And they asked Jesus and said, shall we call fire down and destroy these people like Elijah did? And of course, Jesus responded, you know not of what spirit you're of. And so it's very important as we consider church discipline. Do we know what spirit we are of? It's not about punishment. It's not about retribution. It's not about getting even. It's not about punishing. But the idea is for the salvation of the soul. So our first take home, what is my spirit towards those who are recipients of church discipline? Another thing we want to consider is what seems like love may not be love at all. What seems like love may not be love at all. To rebuke someone publicly, to distance yourself from an unrepentant sinner, to turn someone over to Satan, to not even as much as recognize someone and give them a greeting, seems like a most unloving thing to do. But what may seem like love may not be love at all. Look what God says about child training. Proverbs 13:24, it says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." Now we have a lot of people today who will tell you that it's wrong to use a rod to punish your child. They would deem it to be unkind, unloving. But the Bible says to not use the rod and discipline our children is to hate them. And so as some of these things, as we consider church discipline, they seem, in one sense, it could seem so unloving and so unkind. But it's just the same as child discipline. If we do it, and we do it with the right attitude, and with the right end goal in mind, and we do it in love, it can have some of the best results. And we know, a child left himself bringing his mother to shame. We don't discipline him, we're going to have our hands full. We must understand love in a scriptural way. To feel bad for my son and not give him a spanking he needs, maybe is the most unloving thing that I've ever done for him. Every child needs discipline, and to do it in love and the best of the child's future in mind, this will turn out to be the most loving thing. So it's the same in the church. Done with the person's best in mind, done in love and kindness, it's the most loving thing that anyone could do. It also says in Hebrews concerning God's chastisement, Hebrews 12:11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby," if they allow that good work in their lives. Afterwards, it'll be like, "Thank you. It's the best thing that could have ever happened to me." Chastisement is grievous. It is meant to be grievous. It is not joyous. But those that will allow its good work in their lives, it becomes a blessing in the end. So, a biblical view of church discipline makes it out to be a good thing, something that has the potential to become a blessing in those who relate to it properly. Third thing we want to consider before we get into our four categories is church discipline is reserved for sin. It's reserved for sin. For someone to do things different than I do them, someone to leave the church for a different church, it's not reason necessarily to use church discipline. It must be clearly sin. And we should be able to say, this is the sin. It must be sin. I know there are a few of you that are sitting here who are being shunned, who have church discipline on them for many, many years because they left their former church in seeking for a more of a fuller desire and passion to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes those kind of things can make us almost reject the whole idea of church discipline. But we have church discipline, and we want to consider those things today. It must be clearly given for sin. Let's consider the four categories. Number one, public rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Then the sin rebuke before all that others may fear." Now, where this is in 1 Timothy, if you read it, it is in context of an elder or elders, and it could be maybe considered primarily just for them because of the context. But I'm not so sure as you read down through 1 Timothy there, it's kind of a bit of unjointed, different practical teachings that Paul was giving to Timothy. And so it might primarily be referring to elders. An elder that sins, he should be rebuked publicly that others fear. The early church writings, they would not take it as for elders only, but they would have took it as for anyone who had sinned. There was a point that it would be made public and it be a public rebuke. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to look at an example where this was done. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Public rebuke, number one in the categories of church discipline. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says here, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But then when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So we have here Peter being a people pleaser. Verse 13, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I," and that's Paul, "but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, and I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." In verse 14, it says there, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all." This was a public rebuke. Everyone in that room or wherever they were heard what the apostle Paul said. He publicly rebuked Peter because of what he was doing. It was a public rebuke. Now, one of the things we want to consider is that this was a public offense. And we need to discern between a private offense between two people and a public offense. I don't think that this first category of public rebuke is for a public rebuke if it's a sin a personal sin between two individuals. Now, if we went to Matthew chapter 18, we could see that it actually could get to that. In Matthew 18, we see a personal offense. If it is not heard and resolved between the two individuals, then the other individual is supposed to bring one or two more individuals along that every word may be established. If he does not hear that, he was supposed to tell it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, it became a public matter. But it didn't start out as a public matter. So we need to be careful that we're not publicly rebuking for sin that is a personal offense. It may get to that if it isn't dealt with and taken care of. But public rebukes are for public offenses. Just one writing from Clement of Alexandria on this one category of public rebuking. He said this, and I quote, "If one must censor, it is necessary also to rebuke, for it is a time to wound the apathetic soul. I do not mean mortally, but solitarily, securing exception from everlasting death by a little pain." So he's saying here, if one is sins, a public rebuke is in place. It is good to wound. He says, I'm not talking about wounding and hurting someone that they don't recover, but a wound that will in the end save their life, save their soul. It's basically what he was saying. So our first is a public rebuke. A public rebuke is for a public sin, and that it is a rebuke that others may hear and others may fear. Others may hear and others may fear. I must say that if someone were to rebuke me publicly, that would be very shameful, embarrassing, and maybe I could even say a bit hurtful. But the point is that others looking on would say, I never want to go there. I never want to have that done to me. There's a certain amount of fear. The Bible here, Paul clearly says, there's a place to rebuke publicly that others might fear. Some of us might say, well, that's quite an interesting way to get people to not do what is wrong. But the Bible clearly says, rebuke publicly that others may fear. Let's go on to the second level, avoiding the sinner. And we are going to read a number of these verses. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to just go and read through a number of these verses that are speaking to avoiding the sinner, the unrepentant sinner. Matthew chapter 18, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, there's not a lot of description here or any description. How do you relate? Other than you relate to them like you would to any other heathen or publican, any other unconverted person. I don't spend a lot of time. I spend very little time. I spend actually probably no time sitting and having that interchange and dialogue of the deep things of my heart with someone who's a heathen or a publican. I'll say hi to them. I will greet them. I will be nice to them. But I don't spend time fellowshipping with them. So that is our first one. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 16. There are so many different verses where this idea of shunning, avoiding the sinner. And it's talking about those that are among us who have sinned and not repented. Okay, we're at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Here we have someone who would be in the congregation, a member in the congregation, who is peddling false doctrine or false teachings. Someone who is going around teaching a doctrine that is not sound doctrine. And it says here that you are to avoid them. And as we read on, it's primarily because of the influence. Avoid them. Now, when it talks about avoiding them, that means go out of your way to not have interchange with them. Don't have interchange with them. It's dangerous to have interchange with them. They are serving their own bellies. They're out to deceive the simple, and you need to avoid them. Then we think, avoid. Well, that's the most unloving thing. How are we ever going to win them? Well, the Bible says, avoid them. And I think it can be the most loving thing. Influence. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, we have influence here. And we're going to just take the time to read down across this chapter. It is reported commonly there is fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You're puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Another phrase that I didn't write down. Be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for sin. We know what leaven is. Ladies who do baking know what leaven is. You put a little leaven into, just a little leavening into it, and this thing grows. And the Apostle Paul's saying you need to have this person taken away from you because of the influence. A little bit of sin influences the whole. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For them must ye needs go out of the world. Here it is not talking about shunning the unconverted who's out there living in sin. It's not talking about shunning them. It's talking about somebody who was walking with God, who had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have sinned, and they are not willing to repent of their sin. But I have written unto you not to keep company. There we have that phrase, not to keep company if any man is called a brother, if he be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Again, we have this of influence. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. Second 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here you have somebody who is not obedient to the scriptures. They have been disobedient to the scriptures. And it says that we are to have no company with him. We're not supposed to company with him. We're supposed to avoid him. It also says, by avoiding him, you will cause him to be ashamed. One of the reasons to avoid someone who's been born again, who's been saved, who is living in unrepentant sin, is so that they might be ashamed. Ashamed. It does say, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And there's a point here where I think that we need to, or any interaction that we have is to admonish them. Not to sit and chit-chat with them, but to admonish them. And that's really hard for some of us to do because it seems so unloving. But it is the way the scripture is giving it. And if it's done, and if it's done with heart of love and compassion, admonish with a heart of compassion, I believe it becomes the most effective thing in winning those people back to Jesus Christ. All of these verses, we have a couple of common themes. And all of this avoiding, keeping no company, putting that wicked one out from among you, marking that person, it's all for those who are living in sin and they're unrepentant. It is important to relate properly to them so as to have the desired effect in the end. We talked about it as we were going through, but we want to mention again, it's influence. Influence is mentioned numerous times. The need to keep the body of Christ free from sin, because sin is like leaven. And of course, if sin is allowed, it will have its effect. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians and look at what happens when sin is left go in a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, and what is the cause? The cause is that there are those that are eating and drinking unworthily. They have not examined themselves. They have sin in their lives. And they're continuing to commune and have company with the people of God, and because the sin is not being dealt with, verse 30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I'm not sure what all that means, but to me, it at least tells me that it's a sick church. It's a church that is not doing well. And why is it not doing well? Because they were not dealing with the sin in the church. It's so important that sin is dealt with in the church. It brings sickness and weakness in the body of Christ. So we need to be very, very careful. I think it's a real challenge to all of us as far as allowing sin in our lives and how it affects the rest of the body. It should be sobering. And each one of us should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves. Are we living free from sin? If you're not living free from sin, it's not just hurting you. It's hurting those that are closest to you. It's hurting the body of Christ. And so we can't sin. We can't be a part of the body of Christ and sin and think that it's not going to affect others. It will affect others. I may have told you, but just recently I heard of an older lady in a very conservative church who was, I don't know, maybe in her upper 80s. And she came forward to the minister and confessed some sin that was hidden for many, 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 many years. And she made the statement that this is the cause, she believes this is the cause that the church is having so many problems. That's insightful. And so it would behoove every one of us to go before the Lord and say, is there any sin in my life? Or if we know there's sin in our life, because it does affect the whole. It's like leaven. The other thing we want to consider as the verses that we read is the idea of avoiding or know not to eat or keep no company with, and it's for the purpose of bringing one to their senses. Ephesians 5:11, it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The interaction that we have with someone who is not willing to repent of their sin should primarily be to admonish them. To avoid, to keep no company with, is to purposely make them feel ashamed, as the scripture says. Again, what is the purpose? To bring them to their senses. So, who is it for in light of the scripture? Avoiding, keeping no company with, is used for those who are living in unrepentant sin. They have been admonished, and they continue to press into their sin. Avoiding and keeping no company with is for those who have given themselves over to false doctrine. And after being clearly admonished, they continue to persist in that false doctrine. Avoiding and keeping no company is for those who are disobedient to the teachings of the Scripture. Again, they have been admonished, they have been challenged, and they persist in their error. Now let us consider how this should look. How should I relate to somebody who has been put out of the church or who has been one of those that we're called to avoid or that we're to keep no company with? In practicality, how should this look? We're going to see later that there is a very, very small minority of a group of people where you wouldn't even give them a salutation. But I don't think that is referring to this. I think it is in place if somebody is under discipline of the church because they don't repent of their sin, that a hi is in place. It is okay, hi. Just a simple greeting. More than a simple greeting should be reserved for, I'm praying for you. I love you, but I want you to repent. It may even mean sitting down and going through the scripture with them. But it's not sitting and chit-chatting. It is not sitting and chit-chatting. Well, the argument is, well, they will feel left out, unloved, and uncared for. That's the argument. My Bible says that if we do it in love, it'll have its good effect. And so it is not so much what we say as much as our attitude of what we're saying. So important. Actually, according to what the scripture tells us, they should feel left out. They should feel left out, and in spite of our best intentions, they may feel like we don't care. because we are keeping no company with and we are avoiding. And to some degree, this is the very thing that is supposed to happen. They should feel your love by your attitude towards them, not by being chit-chatty with them. The goal should be to be such a loving, kind church that the one who's put out will want to repent and come back to the family of God. I think it's so important, and we're going to look at a verse a little later. It is so important that we are together on this one. We're together. A simple greeting, I believe, is in place. But not to stand and chit-chat. There's a place to admonish and in some situations do simple required business with the person. But no standing together for chit-chat, no fellowship when it comes to sitting together and fellowshipping over a meal or have interaction in that level. So what would it mean? For us here at Harmony Christian Fellowship, it simply means we wouldn't have fellowship with the person after the church meeting. It would mean that there would be no going to hospitality together. It would be no fellowshipping in our homes, no fellowship meals, no church picnics, etc. We have to reckon with the Bible. It says to have no company with, avoid, know not to eat with such an one, reject such an one. Now, this is not the time to make hurtful comments. This is not the time to make hurtful comments or saying things with a bad attitude. I think there should be such a love for the soul of every human being in the face of the earth. And the thing that we want the most, our love and compassion, is so that we will have an attitude that overflows out of our heart. We love you, but. We must be very careful, we must be very prayerful that when we admonish, there is love in our hearts, and it'll come out in the way we speak. I know one of the questions that has to be answered is, what about an individual coming to church? If the one who is put away, that we are avoiding, where we have no company with, is respectful and not a bad influence, I believe there is a place for that person to continue to come to church. But where there is no respect, where there is bad influence, there may come a point where we say, you can't come. Recently talking to some ministers in another church, and they had a brother, an older brother, a married brother who was living in sin and wouldn't repent. And they excommunicated him, continued to come to church. But it came a point, because he was so contentious, it came a point where they said, you are not allowed to come to church anymore. But in talking to some of the pilgrim ministry, they would stand right where I gave it. If someone's excommunicated, they're allowed to continue to come as long as they're not a bad influence, as long as they're not disrespectful, as long as they're not pushing their agenda, they would be welcome to come. But there is a place, I believe, to say there's no place for you. How should a wife or husband relate to their spouse who is put out, who is called to avoid, who is called to have no company with? I believe in situations like that, I don't believe the wife is called to avoid or not keep company with. She has marital duties that the Bible clearly says that the only reason not to is by consent for a time. And so I believe it is important that in the home, it'll be different. I know it won't be the same, but to have those relationships, and it's not called to avoid, keep no company with, or such the like. And I think in the home, eating together, chit-chatting together, and those kind of things are just fine in the home. But when it comes to the fellowship, the church of Jesus Christ, a very different thing. Again, influence is an issue in the church and in the home. If influence is an issue in the church and in the home, there is a place in both situations for the sake of influence to put them out and not let them come to church. And in some cases, if it's youth that are above age, to also ask them to leave the home. Some of you in here have done that. And some of you have had good result. Now, I don't think it's for the husband to kick out the wife or the wife the husband. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It is so important to be together on this thing. It's important to be together on everything, but it is just as important to be together on church discipline. Let's consider Matthew chapter 18, reading a couple verses there, as we consider the need to be together. Matthew 18, 18 to 20, "Verily I say unto you," and if you know your Bibles and you're not there, you know that this is right after a personal offense. The person didn't hear and eventually went to the church, and they were supposed to be related to as a publican and a heathen. In verse 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth or touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." In context here, what it is saying, that if you follow the procedure that has been laid out, you have a personal offense, and you try to resolve that personal offense, it doesn't work, so you bring two or three more on board so that every word would be established. If they doesn't still hear, take it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, then he should be related to as a heathen man and a publican. He goes on to say it is important where two or three agree together on anything. God has already established the procedure. If we agree together and walk out this procedure as given, where two or three are gathered together in my name, they agree together, it'll be done in heaven. So there's certain things that we can do here on earth that'll be recognized in heaven. If we follow the procedure as given in church discipline, and we're together and we're agreed together, it'll be done in my Father which is in heaven. And so where you have situations where a church is not together on it, I personally believe that it will not have the effect or the good effect that we would want it to have. So it is so important that we are together. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. We need to be together. There's probably a lot more we could say about the practical outworkings, but I felt it was important that we give a little bit of direction, practical direction, on how to relate someone that we are called to avoid, have no company with. Again, a simple hi and an admonition. We don't have to feel bad if it's no more than that. The person knows that you're supposed to be avoiding them and keeping no company with them. So let's stand together and let's be one on church discipline. The third category that we want to take just a minute for is the delivering one unto Satan. This is somebody who, and I believe we have to be careful when we do this. And I'm going to just turn over to 1 Corinthians. It gives a list there, 1 Corinthians 5, of those that are to be turned over to Satan. We have that verse in 1 Corinthians 5:5. It says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it gives us a list of sins. And I believe it's a category of sins that need this harsh treatment. There may be some others, but they need to be in line with this category of sins. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So this is a list, and I like to turn over to 1 Timothy 1:19 for the other place that we have where it is given to turn someone over to Satan, which is a very serious thing. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Why was that for? That they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the ultimate, and we need to consider that this ultimate needs to be in line with the seriousness of the sin. To deliver one to Satan is taking away the protection. Taking away the protection. There is a certain protection that each individual has when they are a child of God. There is a certain protection that each individual has if they are a committed person to a group of believers. There's protection there. God has given a special protection. And to deliver one over to Satan is simply saying we have agreed that this person's master is Satan, and we're going to acknowledge that since they are serving sin, their master is Satan, and we're going to just say, put them out. And they no longer have the protection of God and the protection of the church. It's for the destruction of the flesh. How much better is it to go to heaven with a destroyed and ruined physical body that the soul would be saved? How much better would it be the destruction of the flesh? And I'm sure some of you know what happens when a person is turned over to Satan. The protection is pulled back and things happen. There's a destruction of the flesh. So much better it would be for the person, even though their physical body gets destroyed with sin, that in the end, their soul would be saved. Turning one over to Satan is a very sobering and serious responsibility for the church. And every effort must be made to salvage the soul prior to taking that step. It's nothing we take lightly, taking drastic steps. But knowing Satan, he is so cunning. And he just may lead a soul on. Ah, I've been excommunicated. I've been delivered to Satan. Nothing has changed. Wouldn't that be like Satan? He is so cunning. And he'll lead a person on, lead a person on, lead a person on. And one day, he's out to destroy, to kill, and to steal. He's a thief. That's his agenda. That is what he's going after. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. Be vigilant. It's not a funny matter. It's a serious matter that our adversary, the devil, he's an adversary. He's out against us. He's not for us. His whole agenda is to steal, to destroy, and to kill. That's his whole agenda. He's not for us. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. His only agenda is to gobble you up, to eat you up, to destroy you. That is his goal. And if taking his time to do that will help him to achieve his agenda, he will take the time that he needs to do it. Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. I had a lady call me this week, and she says, I've been reading through the book of Hebrews. I'm at Hebrews chapter 6. I just read verse 4. Can you tell me if it really means what I see that it says? And she says, really, if someone is born again and they're saved and they're walking with God and they turn away from God, it's like putting Jesus Christ again on the cross and crucifying him afresh. I said, you are reading it right. Sobering. That's right. It's like taking Jesus and putting him on the cross again. Does this mean that nobody can be saved? No, I don't think so. But if we continue to persist in unrepentance, there is no salvation for that soul, as long as they persist in unrepentance. Deuteronomy 17, 12 and 13, and the man that will do presumptuously. Presumptuously here means I am choosing to do what I'm doing. I don't care if it's wrong. I'm going to continue to do it. Presumptuously. And will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. I thought it was interesting. You know, sometimes we kind of push away those that are in authority and say, well, I'm in connection with God. God's my authority. But here in the Old Testament, if somebody was sinning presumptuously, they've chosen to sin, they're okay with their sin, and they're determined to continue in their sin, and they have said no to the minister, or they said no to the judge, there's some accountability there. That's a serious thing. That man shall die. Thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. The area of attention is the presumption. This is not one who fell into sin and he hates it. It's not who it's talking about. It's talking about someone who's choosing to sin and they continue to sin. They have been showing their sin, but they choose to continue to walk in their sin without shame or remorse. This is a very serious place to be. So there is this step that is taken in excommunication. Not only do we avoid them, not only do we keep no company with, but here's a situation where you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. And now the last, fourth category is not even to greet the sinner. This is a very small window. And you can turn to 2 John for this one. Second John, and we're reading 9 to 11. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This is relating to someone who is a false teacher. And back in this time, they had teachers who went about and taught in churches. Here we have a false teacher, and this would have probably fell under the Gnostics, and we'll talk about that. They were going around teaching, and not only were they not to invite him into their house, they were not to give them even as much as a blessing or a greeting. I think it was the Jehovah's Witnesses that took this of not having anything to do with the excommunicated to a point where they would have even wrestled through, well, what if you found someone who's excommunicated and they're drowning? For many, many years, up to most recently, I think it may have changed a little bit, but up to the very recent, you were not even allowed to help them if they were drowning. You weren't even supposed to say hi to them. You weren't supposed to do anything to them. You were supposed to avoid them like the plague. This is not talking about an excommunicated brother or sister in the church. This has a very narrow window of someone who is peddling false doctrine. And it's one of those who are peddling their doctrine, and they're not going to listen to you. You're supposed to avoid them. And it's even okay not to say hi to them. Just simply avoid them is what the Apostle John was saying. This religion was known as Gnosticism. They taught that the God that created the material life, the material things you see, was not the same God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was fleshly was evil. They separated the physical and the spiritual, and thus you then had a very, very sloppy, destructive religion where you could do anything. You could be vitally connected, as they would think, to Jesus Christ, and yet there was no practicality as far as the physical body could never be redeemed. It was evil in its nature. It was always going to be evil. Our soul could be redeemed, but not our bodies. And so it left a very sloppy religion. They denied he was flesh. They had to deny that Jesus was flesh and blood. Because if nothing physical could be redeemed, then Jesus Christ couldn't have been flesh and blood. Because of this belief and thinking, all kinds of sin were permitted. The Apostle John strictly stated that a teacher peddling this false doctrine was to be avoided at all cost. Don't invite him into your house and don't greet them in the way. Simply act like you don't even see him. But this is not talking about a brother or sister who have sinned and they're excommunicated. And that's why I made it, I think, a simple hi, hello, is just fine. But then beyond that, it's admonition. But here, they were not even supposed to invite them into their house and not give them a greeting. There is a difference between someone who finds themselves in false doctrine, but is open to consider their error. It is another thing for someone to have their ears closed, and they will peddle their doctrine wherever they go. So in conclusion, watch our attitude towards those who are under church discipline. We need love and care. But love does come in forms of discipline. We need to be sure that our discipline is for sin issues. We looked at four levels of discipline: public rebuke, avoiding, keeping no company with, third, delivering one to Satan, and fourth, not to even greet a false teacher who is persistent in his doctrine. And I trust and hope that this can help us all to rally together and stand together and support and relate properly to those who are living in sin, so that in the end, the church may be pure and the sinner may be redeemed. I believe that would be God's heart. Let us, if you're able to, kneel together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that we have so many practical teachings in your word. You didn't let us here to flounder around wondering how to do it. You gave us very specific direction, and this morning we took some time to look at church discipline. It is done so wrong in so many ways, in so many areas. It is something that is completely avoided by so many in our world today. But I pray, Father, that we as a church could see the value of it, understand the end goal of it, and that we could embrace it, and that we could walk in it. We ask that you would keep the church pure and spotless. We know you're coming for a bride that is pure and spotless, without blame and blemish. Father, I pray that we could walk in sincerity. I pray our hearts would be sobered this morning to think the effect of sin that it has as leaven, and it leavens the whole lump. Father, I pray that we, each one of us, would consider ourselves, as it says there in Corinthians 11, examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. So I pray that we could rally together, all speak the same thing, all come to the same judgment, be of one accord in this area of church discipline. And I pray, Father, as we walk it out, that you would endorse your word. Because you said where two or three agree together of anything in my name, I will do it. And so we ask that as we carefully walk through these challenging, maybe things we'd rather not ever have to face, as we take your word and we apply them to each situation, we ask you, Father, to then be true to your word and back it up. Thank you for your practical teaching, and I pray that we could apply it to our hearts and to our lives individually as a church. Bless each one that's here today, and may your word do that which you intended it to do, as it says in Isaiah 55. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.